Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The context here is the people are in the wilderness. They've been in the wilderness for quite a number of years. And Balak and the Moabites are in their path. And God told Balaam, a prophet there, when the Moabites came and asked him to curse the people of Israel, God told him, do not go with them. You're not to curse these people, for they've been blessed. And so Balaam told them, I can't do this. And they came back again and offered him a lot of money. And Balaam told them, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. But stay here one more night, and I'll see if the Lord has anything else to say to me. And then God told him, since these men have come for you, get up and go with them, but do only what I tell you to do. And then we continue our reading now in verse 21 of Numbers 22. So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going. So he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. As Balaam and the two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey bolted off the road into a field, but Balaam beat it and turned it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood at a place where the road narrowed between two vineyard walls. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it tried to squeeze by and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved further down the road and stood in a place too narrow for the donkey to get by at all. This time, when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. Then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. "What have I done to you that deserves your beating me three times?" it asked Balaam. "You have made me look like a fool," Balaam shouted. "If I had a sword with me, I'd kill you." "But I'm the same donkey you've ridden all your life," the donkey answered. "Have I ever done anything like this before?" "No," Balaam admitted. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam bowed his head and fell face down on the ground before him. "Why did you beat your donkey those three times?" the angel of the Lord demanded. "Look, I have come to block your way, because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and shied away. Otherwise, I would certainly have killed you by now and spared the donkey." Then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I will return home if you are against my going." But the angel of the Lord told Balaam, "Go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say." So Balaam went on with Balak's officials. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this is certainly an unusual passage of Scripture, an unusual event. It's not hard to understand why many commentators over the years have viewed this as legend or parable. But Father, we pray that you would give us insight this morning. You have included in your word for a reason. Help us to hear your voice this morning and in hearing it to be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you are thinking, why this account on Palm Sunday? What does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, I have to admit it was prompted by the prominent place of the donkey. Hopefully, many of you were able to read the devotional this past Wednesday. One of the things I'm going to be trying to do each week, if you are not currently on our Hope Church prayer chain, then we do not have your email address, and therefore you did not get it. If you would like to receive this devotional, then you would do well to get on the Hope Church prayer chain. If you do not have an email address, let me know. I'll be glad to try to figure out another way to get it to you. So at any rate, it's going to be going out. And in that devotional, I encourage those who read it to look at the account of Palm Sunday and to reflect on what was taking place and what was the thinking of the people in various aspects of that account. This morning, we'll be taking a rather unique look at the role of the donkeys in God's plans. We'll be looking at a prophet, or of sorts, who was a renowned seer of his time, and yet it would seem from a heathen nation who needed to be taught by a donkey that he was riding. On the first Palm Sunday, the greatest of all prophets rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on his way to open the door for all heathen nations to be reconciled with God. We're going to look at four questions this morning. I know it's not a good Presbyterian three-point sermon, but it's not going to be balanced 4 points either, so I fall short in both ways. But who was Balaam, and what can we learn from him? What lessons can we learn from the donkey? What does this passage teach us about God, and what lessons can we learn from this in the light of Palm Sunday? So let's look at these four questions. First of all, who was Balaam, and what can we learn from him? As one commentator said, few men in the Bible raise as many problems as Balaam. He was apparently of a heathen nation, yet he knew the true God. He was a soothsayer, yet was able to predict the future of Israel. He listened to God's word and faithfully proclaimed it, yet turned right around and led Israel into sin and judgment. What an enigma he is. He was a seer of some renown, apparently. He's also mentioned even in some extra-biblical texts. He was one who was world-renowned in that area and apparently had done some pretty amazing things. Israel had left Egypt some 30 to 35 years or so earlier and had come to the borders of Palestine some 30-some years earlier, only to refuse to enter it, as we're all probably aware, because they were afraid of the people who lived there. The spies that came back said these were giants, and we were like grasshoppers, and only two encouraged them to go, Caleb and Joshua. And so as a result, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert. And as they were wandering and coming near the end of their wanderings, the Moabites and the Midianites saw the vast numbers of them approaching and decided to employ this well-known seer named Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse them. And at first, as we noticed, Balaam would seem to be a God-fearing servant of God and refused to go with them. But when they came back a second time and offered him even more money, he ended up going with them. However, after he had gone, after God told him to go, in verse 22 it says that God was angry that Balaam was going. Now, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? God told him to go with them, he went with them, and then he was angry with them for going. Well, the New Testament gives us some insight into that. He says the problem was that he loved gain from wrongdoing. The New American Standard says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The New Living says he loved to earn money by doing wrong. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. When he says a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now it would appear that he entertained some secret purpose acting in opposition to the solemn charge of God. In other words, it was a heart issue. It wasn't so much what he was doing as what he was really pursuing. In the context of Peter's commentary on Balaam, Peter is speaking of false teachers who have gone astray. And so Balaam was included in this group of false teachers who had gone astray, who were doing what they were doing for personal profit rather than by the Spirit of God, rather than serving with a motive of serving God. Jude 11 also speaks of false teachers in reference to Balaam, saying that they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And by the way, even as I mentioned Jude 11, I want to remind you again, I'm not putting the words from Scripture on the screen behind me, and that's intentional. My hope is that you'll have your Bibles open and that you will look at these in their context. And when I just have one verse, you'll probably find it easier to just read it there and not look it up, and you don't get the context. So hopefully this will bring the context more, because again, it's not what I say, is it, that really makes any difference. If it is not God's word, then it has no power and no value. So, if Balaam only spoke what God wanted him to and blessed Israel rather than cursed them, which is exactly what happened, if we went on to read there in Numbers, we'd find that Balaam got there and at the request of Balak went up on this hill to curse the peoples, God's people, and rather than cursing them, he blessed them three times. Why all this negative commentary then in the New Testament? If Balaam blessed the people and said what God wanted him to say, then why all this negative press? Well, apparently, sometime later, he advised Balak how to defeat these people by turning them from their God. In Numbers 31:16, we read that they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israel away from the Lord. Well, how did they do that? Well, we read that in chapters 25 and following. Notice particularly in chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, while Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And that speaks of it again then in the verse we read there in Numbers 31:16. It's amazing the power of sexual intimacy to lead us in God dishonoring means, in God's way. Now, God uses these things sometimes in a positive way. Perhaps you've heard of a thing called missionary dating. Well, missionary dating is where a Christian decides they're going to bring somebody to the Lord by dating them. I've seen some awful results from that. I have seen a couple. When I was at a youth group and working with a youth group in one of my first ministries, one of the young ladies in my youth group was asked to date a non-Christian, and she basically told him, if you want to come to youth group with me, that's fine, but I'm not really not interested in going out with you right now. And he ended up coming, they ended up getting married, and he's now a pastor. So sometimes it works, but I've heard much more instances where they've ended up rationalizing and justifying and getting married and ending up in misery because of the total lack of connection there, where a true Christian grows in their faith, and that results in all kinds of resentments and at least a divided house. And God lays all kinds of warnings against that. But what this was happening, you can see where the Israelite men, when they were becoming intimate with these Moabite women, ended up joining them in worshiping the Moabite gods. They were committing idolatry. In other words, what was happening was that the Israelite men were being drawn away from the pure worship of God and God alone. God gives us further commentary about this in Revelation 2:14. We read, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Two things that cause us to have stumbling, two things that are stumbling blocks for Christians: sacrificing to idols or worshiping idols. In our Sunday school class, we're talking about counterfeit gods and how when we fall into the trap of worshiping counterfeit gods, false gods, it always ends up badly. And sexual immorality. We talked about that last week and how it seems right. It feels so good. How can it be wrong? And yet it pulls us away from God. And we find out that this Balaam later was slain by the Israelites in their battle with the Midianites in Numbers 31, verse 8. So apparently he stayed with them, probably enjoying a position of prominence and wealth because of what they paid him to undermine the Israelites. So what lessons can we learn from this man, Balaam, this prophet who was a false prophet who seemed to know God and yet fought against God's purposes for the sake of gain? Well, first of all, we see that Balaam's error was greed or covetousness. He was well paid to bring a curse upon the people of Israel. However, when God prevented him from doing this, he apparently didn't end around and earned his money by giving advice to Balak. In other words, all right, God, if you won't let me curse these people, then you didn't say I couldn't give him some counsel. It's amazing, isn't it, the way we can rationalize and justify. I want to do something. I really want to do something. And so we find ways to get around it. We have to be weary of our heart's ability to deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are really, really good at rationalizing and justifying things that we know are wrong because we really want to do them. I mean, the most blatant, obvious example of that is when two people want to get married and one is a believer and the other is not, and yet they are determined because they are so emotionally attached to each other. But as especially those of us who have married for a number of years know that emotions come and go. But doing it God's way always works better. But we find ways to rationalize. Not all that long ago, we were dealing with a business issue where somebody was rationalizing some underhanded, dishonest things, stretching the truth. They weren't blatantly lying, but they were not truthful either. Recently, one of my family members was faced with losing $35,000 because of a change of circumstances. And he is a very good manipulator, or has been in the past. But this time, God is really working his life, and he was bound and determined to deal with it with integrity. And God honored that. And he gave him back the $35,000 deposit. That doesn't always happen. He might have lost it. He recognized that. And he was saying, okay, God, this is yours. I'm going to do it your way, even though, I could make it work. And we're tempted. We're so tempted at times to make something work, even though we know it's wrong. And we need to pray for the grace to be delivered from those deceitful hearts. Sometimes we do this, we rationalize our disobedience in order to obtain something we really want. Other times we do it out of fear that we might lose something we think we can't do without. Most of us couldn't do without $35,000. That family member could have, but it still would have hurt, obviously. We need to constantly ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to convict us of our wrong motives, and for the grace to do what is right, to trust him, to honor in doing what is right, even though it may hurt in the short run. It always works better in the long run. So, what lessons can we learn from the donkey? Well, like many supernatural events in the scripture, as I mentioned earlier, there are those who would classify this as a legend or a parable rather than an historical fact. However, as we saw a moment ago, the Apostle Peter, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, certainly believed this to be an historic event. That would really be mind-boggling, wouldn't it? You can just imagine riding along on a donkey, and the donkey hurting you and not doing what you're trying to get it to do, and kind of, beating it a little bit, and then having the donkey talk to you? I don't know. I don't think I would really believe what I was seeing, but obviously Balaam conversed. Balaam was dealing with the supernatural a lot, and so it didn't surprise him quite as much as it probably would have surprised us. But one way or the other, this account would have had an ironic tone to its readers. As one commentator said, the great diviner Balaam, servant of the non-Israelite gods in the area of Gilead, is in fact controlled by Yahweh. In addition, this famed seer's sight is surpassed even by his donkey until Yahweh opens his eyes. And this story would reinforce God's or Yahweh's power over any other aspect of the divine realm, whether other gods or non-Israelite seers and diviners. It really sets God apart in another unique way, as many places in Scripture do. It was rather a humbling reminder that God can use whatever He will to accomplish His purposes. We have to be reminded many times, don't we, that none of us is indispensable. You know, some of you, I have a hard time imagining how this church would be able to continue if God took you out of our midst. Perhaps some of you at times think that too. Perhaps I go down there at times. I try not to, because I certainly understand that I am far from indispensable, but none of us is indispensable. God can use a donkey to accomplish what He wants. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, Paul is writing to a church that was very gifted and had some people that were coming to call them super apostles who were undermining his authority. He wrote, God chose what the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are worthless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things that are despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. What a joy and a privilege it is to serve Him. Whether we're putting up tables or vacuuming, whether we're giving a word of encouragement, whether we're teaching the children, whether we're singing His praises, what a privilege and a joy it is to glorify God, not to our glory or credit, but to His, because He can get things, as we've read in the first Palm Sunday account, when the Pharisees told Jesus to tell the people to be quiet, what did He say? If they're quiet, even the stones will ring out. Stones, donkeys, trees. I was appreciated in Hannah Bernard's Hind Feet in High Places. One of the things she learned is she learned a lesson in the water, that delights to do what it was created to do, to flow down and down and down and into the ocean, and then to be taken back up and flow down and down, and delights to do what it was created to do, and glorifies God in the process. Corrie Ten Boom used to retell the story of the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey. And she wrote, wouldn't it be absurd, she asked, if that donkey thought all the applause and cheers were for him rather than for the Messiah he bore on his back? It's a humorous picture to think about that, but how much we do that. We hear the praises for what we've done, and we think, oh, I am so good. When really they're praising the Lord who is riding on our back, so to speak. So what can we learn from the donkey? Well, first of all, we can learn that God can use anything or anyone to accomplish His purposes. You feel inadequate? You see someone else and you wonder, oh, boy, we certainly don't need them. God can use anything or anyone, including mess-ups like me and you. Secondly, when we do have the joy of seeing Him use us to accomplish His will, the glory is His, not ours. And we need to find our joy in that fact, that God should use us to give Him praise. Third, we find that God is not limited to natural things to accomplish His will. We might discount this talking donkey as obviously not historic, because obviously a donkey is physically not capable of speaking, but God's not limited to what is physically natural and able to be explained. And fourthly, sometimes we will be misunderstood and even mistreated while we are serving God. This donkey was serving God and he was beaten for it. There are times this family member might have lost that $35,000 because he acted with integrity, because he acknowledged that he had indeed agreed and broken the contract. Sometimes we will be misunderstood when we do things right. Sometimes we'll be mistreated when we do things right. You may lose a job. You may have a relationship break. You may end up having other problems. I remember reading about in the first century, or first couple of centuries, when there was a plague going around, and the non-Christians were running out of the cities in droves because they understood the contagions, but the Christians were going back into the cities and caring for the sick because they didn't fear death and because the love of God constrained them. Thirdly, what does this passage teach us about God? Well, again, there's a little bit of overlap here. The first couple are overlap from what we just learned about the donkey. As we just saw, God can use anything or anyone to accomplish his purposes. He can even speak through such as a donkey. Ephesians, where we've been spending so much time in the last few months, tells us that he is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or even imagine. God is so not limited. At the same time, though, we have talked about there are things God cannot do, aren't there? What can God not do? He cannot sin. He cannot contradict who he is. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot do anything unjust. He cannot contradict himself. He is incapable of sinning. But he is able to do far beyond what we can imagine. Secondly, as we just saw, he's not limited to natural things in accomplishing his will. He's not limited. Gravity doesn't control him. As we saw in the Old Testament, when an axe head fell in the water and Elisha caused the axe head to float. God is not limited by the natural laws that would limit those of us. Thirdly, Balaam. What's that? That must be the nursery. Something's coming through the speaker. Wow. All right. I guess I got some competition here. Okay. Hopefully that doesn't distract you all as much as distracting me now that I've called your attention to it. Thirdly, we find about God that Balaam, a professional seer, cannot see the angel, but his donkey can. God is spirit, and there are many times that we're not aware of God's presence, even though he is really there. The angel of the Lord is often thought of as what's called a theophany. In other words, it is God coming down and appearing. We don't know necessarily if this was a theophany. In other words, if this was perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, or whether it was merely a messenger. We don't really know for certain, but there are times where God is there and we just don't know it. I love the modern parable of the footsteps in the sand. And you see the two sets of footsteps, and all of a sudden in the difficult time, there's only one set of footprints, and the person cries out, God, why did you leave me in the difficult time? And God says what? I didn't leave you, I was carrying you. We don't see him. But he's there. He is spirit. Fourthly, we find that God turns curses into blessings. God can and does turn curses on his people into blessings. Balak hired Balaam to come and curse God's people. And he went with them, Balak thought, to curse them. And ended up blessing them. And I was debating about taking some time. There's a lot in the Old Testament that talks about blessings and cursings. Many of the Old Testament saints pronounced blessing on their children that carried well into the future years and generations. At the same time, the Bible is filled with curses. Cursed is this, cursed is that. And fourthly, or fifthly rather, God protects his people from curses but not from temptations. Do you notice that? He protected his people from the curses that Balak would have had Balaam give and gave them blessings instead, but he did not protect them from the temptation that came from Balaam's advice to Balak. The people were tempted by the Moabites, and they gave into the temptation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James tells us that God does not tempt anyone, but we're tempted when we're carried away, enticed by our own lusts. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul tells us, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Satan doesn't tempt, but he does allow us to be tempted. Many of us are aware there are four particular names of Satan that help us to understand his strategies. He is the tempter, he is the deceiver, he is the accuser, and he is the destroyer. And he tempts. That's who he is. But God has said that when the temptations come, there is always a way out. But unfortunately, all too often, we are so focused on the perceived pleasure that may come from the temptation that we rationalize, we justify, we turn a deaf ear. We see in the cartoons, little angels and little devil on our shoulders. Well, there's a reality to that in a sense, where our in Galatians 5, it talks about our old nature battling within us, within our new nature that has come with the Spirit of God. And the old nature is saying, you won't die. It feels good. Do it. You're going to do it anyway. No, don't do it. You have this way out. Follow me instead. And then sixthly, we learn about God that he knows our hearts. We often do the right things, but our hearts are divided. We read in there that Balaam did what God said. Balaam did what God said. I read some commentators who said that Balaam sinned because he went before they called him. But as I read the text, he went with them in the morning, and God had told him to go. And then he was mad at him for going. And then he was going to kill him because he was going. He had told him to go, and then he had drawn sword and said he was going to kill him. Well, obviously there was more to it than just the going. And you see, we at times can do the right things. In the Sunday school class talking about counting for God, we talked about how sometimes we love someone in order to get. In other words, we oftentimes do right things in order to achieve our own ends. And that's when God sometimes has to step in. But you know, we have a problem here in that our hearts are never pure. And I've talked about this before, but I find such comfort in this. We use a Brita at home, which is a filter. And you get to the point, I've gotten to the point at least, where I hardly enjoy water that comes straight from the tap. It has to go through that filter. The filter filtering out the impurities. Well, we have a filter, and that filter's name is Jesus Christ. And so even though we offer up to God things that are impure, our motives are never totally pure. We all struggle with impurities and selfishness in our motives. But you know why we're still able to offer good things to God even though they're impure? It's because the impurities are filtered out through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, once we embrace Jesus Christ and we acknowledge that our impurities, our sin, our inability to do anything totally pure separates us from God, and that Jesus paid the penalty for them, and he offers us as a gift the righteousness that Jesus Christ offered, now as we offer things to God, our impurities are filtered out by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. It says that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It's like we're wearing his righteousness. We talked this morning about favoritism. And I asked the question of the class, do you think God has a favorite son? Now, at one level, you might say, obviously, yes, he was well pleased with Christ. And the only reason he's well pleased with us is because of Christ. But look what Christ did. Look what God sent him to do. He sent that favorite son, if you will, so that we could become the favorite sons and daughters. You see, we, even though our hearts are impure, are received as righteous once we embrace Jesus Christ, because we're no longer coming in our own goodness, in our own righteousness. We're no longer coming in order that he would love us. We're no longer coming in order that we would be worthy of praise. We're no longer coming for our own benefit. We're coming now out of gratitude, out of love, out of worship, out of a desire to see him glorified. All right, finally, what lessons can we learn from this in light of Palm Sunday? This is Palm Sunday, and I realize I haven't said too much about Palm Sunday yet. If the donkey in which Jesus rode in Jerusalem could talk, what would he say? What lessons do you think the donkey would have wanted us to know there? Well, one question is, do we really know what we're celebrating? Johnny Erickson Tata mentioned how the donkey might have thought that the praise and worship was about him. The people all around were celebrating the arrival of a great king. But the problem was that he was not the king that he thought they was going to be, he was going to be, at least not at that time. Even the disciples did not understand what this king was going to do riding into Jerusalem. He wasn't going in to establish a kingdom of swords and power and overthrowing the Romans by military might. He was going in to suffer and die. So do we really know what we're celebrating when we celebrate Palm Sunday, when we celebrate Jesus Christ? Are we celebrating the fact that we have been made righteous by him? Are we celebrating the fact that we now have the opportunity and the privilege to serve him, to glorify him, to spend eternity with him? Secondly, even stubborn, not too intelligent creatures can and will glorify God. Donkeys have a reputation of being stubborn. My son Michael has had some very interesting experiences. Many of you know Michael. He's working in advertising now, and he had a chance to go to South Africa last December to work on a commercial which is supposed to was supposed to have been in the Super Bowl and ended up being not used at the last minute. But he was working with a donkey over there in South Africa, and he says, donkeys are every bit as stubborn as the popular opinion of them are. Said he was working with an elephant and a donkey. He said the elephant was like a big puppy. The elephant just loved people, and you could go out, and he just loved you to be out there and pet him and feed him, and he would come to you. The donkey was as stubborn as all get out. Donkeys are beasts of burden, and they can be quite stubborn, but on these two occasions, they had the privilege of glorifying God. I know none of us are stubborn. Well, yes, I know some of us are very stubborn, aren't we? But God can even use us in our stubbornness in bringing us along. Thirdly, being overly conscious with money can prove disastrous. Balaam, it would seem, was a prophet. Yet he was more concerned with riches for himself here and now, and so he missed the truth and ended up dead. The people watching Jesus come into Jerusalem had the wrong motive. They were looking for deliverance from the Romans. They were looking to be reestablished at the top of the heap rather than the bottom of the heap. It was really all about them, not about Jesus. And so they missed the truth. And many of them, when Jesus died, gave up and never came to know the truth. And finally, we learn that Jesus chose to glorify his Father rather than serve himself. Jesus was a prophet, more than a prophet. Talk about an enigma. Yet he was more concerned to glorify his Father than he was to protect himself. More concerned to do what his Father had called him to do. He chose to die. Satan didn't offer him a shortcut back in the desert, saying, if you just serve me, if you just worship me, you can skip the cross. But Jesus was bound and determined, no matter what the cost, to glorify his Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the way you use even donkeys. That gives me hope in myself. Because I know I can be stubborn. I know that my motives many times are rather impure in and of themselves. But thank you that you make them pure through Jesus. Oh Lord, may we someday be able to look and see you exalted and lifted up and see some small way which even we have played a part in giving you glory. Oh Lord, you are so good, so patient, so powerful. Father, may we serve you. May we see you glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.